He doesn't look like an uncle. It's completely wrong. Okay, we're going to be talking about sin. Yes, we are going to examine the problem of sin. I didn't realize that was the title, actually. So the title actually was this idea of basics and sin. And what we've been doing is we've been interspersing bits around basic doctrines within our Christian faith. So we looked at God and who he is in terms of his character. This was quite a number of weeks ago now, actually, because Easter's happened and we've looked at a whole series around God's kingdom. So just to kind of put it in context, this is us looking at some kind of basic kind of ideas within our faith. So we're going to hopefully examine the problem of it, but also the solutions to it. So I heard this anecdote of a minister that told his congregation that he was going to preach next week on the sin of lying. And he told his whole congregation, you know, go away and read Mark 17, and then when we come back next week, we're going to look at it together. And then we're gonna look at this problem of the sin of lying. And so the next week came along, and then he started off by saying, well, everyone, raise your hands first, you know, as to who's done their homework and read Mark 17. And some people raised their hands, and some people didn't, and they all felt really sheepish. Does anyone know how this story ends? This is a thing to G you up kind of thing. So basically, there isn't a Mark 17. Yeah, Mark only has 16 chapters. And then he went on and did his sermon on the sin of lying. So I'm going to cover the sin of lying. I was hoping to try and do it at the start also kind of thing, but obviously we'll not do that. But also, I guess, when we often think about sin, we think about something like that. We think about a deed. You know, just like that icebreaker question for those of you who are here right at the start, you know, that naughty thing that you did. And when we think about these naughty things, and especially the way that that question was asked at the start of our service, is this idea that, you know, you've done something that's kind of bad, but actually, you know, years later, now you can laugh about it and you can go, oh, you know, if I had owned up that I had, instead of written therefore on my page 2 kind of thing, you know, I maybe felt a little bit more bad at that time kind of thing. So I think that there's a sense that actually some of this word sin in this world gets belittled down to a naughty deed, a kind of wrong deed, but a wrong deed that actually over time doesn't become so meaningful. Like it's not that bad. Okay, we can open for a word of prayer and then we'll look into God's word. Okay. Father, we thank you that you are a God of truth, that you are a God that is totally pure and holy. And Father, as we look at this issue and problem of sin, we really pray, Father, that you help us look through your eyes to understand your heart, Lord, when it comes to this issue, but also the things that you want to say to us as to how we should meet it, how we should deal with it, Lord. As your children. So, Father, we pray that you speak through me, that all of these words are from you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to... if you need a Bible, if you want to raise your hands, the ushers will come around and pass you a copy. And everyone has Bibles. That's fantastic. No one needs a Bible, right? Okay, good, right. Okay, so we're going to look at... a famous sin within the Bible hunting. And this is in this account of David. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. So if you want to turn there. Sorry, chapter 11 even. Is this on? Or did you moved it for me, is it? All right, okay. So this is on then. Right, okay. Righty-ho. So we're going to consider this account of David from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And hopefully through that, kind of maybe study some aspects about sin and then think about how we meet it. Okay, so this is a reading from verse 1 in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And he ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So here in verse 1, just to kind of point out that... the writer here is kind of recording that when all the kings go out to battle, so this is a time of the year when all the kings go out to battle, David, who is a king, decided not to do it. So he remained at Jerusalem. So in verse 2 it says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Dun, dun, dun. You can tell that, you know, it's like some drama is already kind of heating up, all ready for a soap opera. If you want to follow me, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, because I haven't got it up on the slides, but we go on, and actually, instead of reading it, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to summarize it. So basically, what happens at this point is that David goes, panic, you know, I recognize that this bad thing has happened, this sin has happened. And what he does is that he asks for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come back from the battlefield. So he sends word for Uriah to come back. And I guess you could probably identify that what he really wanted was just for this whole thing to go away, right? So he didn't want this whole affair to have happened in the first place. So he gets Uriah back, and then he essentially commands Uriah to go back to his own house. So, you know, kind of in a way of like, you know, you're one of my great soldiers, you're one of my great kind of officers, and I've now kind of given you some leave to go back to your house and spend some time with your wife. But really, the idea here is so that he would go back, you know, lay with his wife, and then maybe it will all go away because Uriah would think that this child is his. And then Uriah, in a kind of gesture that must have really humiliated David, I suppose, kind of refuses the luxury of his house. So he says, you know, "I'm not going to go back home because my soldiers, my battalion is still out there kind of fighting for you. Your army's still out there in active battle." So instead, what he does is that he doesn't go home. He sleeps just outside David's palace. And in fact, even when David tries to get him drunk and hopefully use that as a way to try and get him to go home, he doesn't. So he kind of stays faithful to this idea that he's a commander of armies and that his armies are out there. And he doesn't want to be experiencing luxury when they're suffering, maybe. And then maybe awed and shamed by Uriah's integrity and honor, and maybe just really in blind, stupid panic, David sends word. So he sends a letter off to Joab, who's his main commander out in the field, to say, put Uriah in the front, you know, in the front line. So where it's most dangerous, put him where all the arrows and, you know, all the kind of potential attacks can happen from the enemy, and then draw back from him. So not only kind of put him in the front line, but you know, move back from him so that he's all exposed, so that he's all alone. And essentially kind of signing Uriah's death warrant. So he's basically saying, put him in a place that he will definitely die. So it's this idea that David is going, I'm really panicked now, kind of thing. I just want him to die. I just want the problem to go away. So that happens, and Uriah does die. And word gets sent back to David that Uriah is dead. And Bathsheba mourns her husband's death. And then over time, David brings Bathsheba into the palace and marries her. So kind of claiming that the child is his. So you can see how, you know, it's a story that I appreciate, you know, that the kind of subplots of these murder and adultery sounds, like I said, and joke, a bit like a soap opera. But at the same time, this theme of that one thing happens and then it kind of snowballs into lots of other things. And I'm sure that when David first looked, you know, down at Bathsheba, it wasn't so much that I want to commit sin. It was because he looked, he was tempted, and then he allowed that thought to fester. He allowed that, you know, he embraced that thought, essentially. And then it led to the sin of adultery. But if we go back to the first verse, you'll notice that, as I pointed out, that it was a time that the kings were meant to go out for war. And David remained in Jerusalem. So he did not take up that responsibility. And I suppose, in a sense, that in itself was the start of the sin. This idea that actually it was him not fulfilling his responsibility, fulfilling his duties as a king. And I guess that's my kind of first point I wanted to kind of bring up, that actually, when it comes to sin, some of you might have heard these terms of the sin of commission and the sin of omission. So the idea that the sin of commission being something that you actively do, so you actively lie, or you actively steal, or you actively covet something, but versus the sin of omission, the idea that actually you also sin by not doing something, by neglecting one's duty, or by seeing a need and deciding to walk by not engaging with that. And essentially, that's what we're seeing here in verse 1, this idea that actually a sin can be also that of omission, and that then snowballs, that then leads to all the other things that we've seen. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, and this is recording at the end of days, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." It's this idea that actually it's not about the fact that you did something really bad actively, that actually I came to you and you did not clothe me, bathe me, take me in kind of thing. This idea that you neglected it, and that in itself is a sin. And then as we looked in verse 2, that if this idea of sin was because David embraced this thought, so he looked and he was tempted, and then he took that thought and cultivated it, and that led to him then inviting Bathsheba to come to the palace, we can also see an important principle that actually Jesus talks very clearly about in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this idea that actually sin doesn't have to be a deed, it doesn't have to be an action, that actually, just as much, it is something that happens within one's heart and one's thoughts. So the idea that actually being angry with your brother is likened to murder. Being lustful after somebody else kind of thing is likened to adultery. So we can commit sin in our hearts, in our thoughts. And in fact, it's probably that which is the precursor. It's the bit that then leads to the intention of actual sin, sin that we do. And then a third point, just to kind of raise, is that we can commit sin and yet be ignorant of it. And we're we go on and look at Nathan's kind of interaction with David, and we're going to cover that in a second. So let's just look at that right now. So if you go on to 2 Samuel, thank you, chapter 12, and we're going to just read from verse 1. Okay, so, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." So this is cut to maybe about a year later. I mean, the baby is born at this point. And Nathan is a prophet who lived around that time. And David had previous interactions with Nathan already, kind of thing. So he trusted Nathan. And so when Nathan comes to him, he's keen to hear what Nathan has to say. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many, very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought him. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan says to David, 'You are the man.'" And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So just going back to that third thought, that actually just because we're ignorant of it doesn't mean that it's not sin. And I don't think that David was ignorant of his sin, but this idea that actually after a year, you know, nothing seems to have happened, no one's come and accused him that he murdered Uriah, or that the child was born out of wedlock and happened as an act of adultery. All of that, I guess, you know, even though it's not recorded within that passage, you know, might make you think that, you know, David's thinking, I've kind of got away with this, that actually I can kind of forget about this now, and that through this ignorance, it becomes less of an issue. And of course, you know, God in his love and faithfulness comes and exposes it through Nathan in quite a clever, you know, way, isn't it? Through this telling of the story. But I guess that idea that actually we can feel like just because we don't perceive something as sin or that we're ignorant of it, it doesn't become sin, is a lie. That's a lie of the devil, essentially. And it's a very fashionable idea, I think, nowadays, that if we don't perceive something as sin, if we don't understand the gravity of it, then it must not be sin. And that's wrong. The absolute truth of God is that there is sin against him. This idea of turning away from him is sin. So when I was in Sunday school, they used to kind of teach this idea of sin with the, you know, the word I. So if I go back, to the title. So you know this idea of I being in the middle of sin, and it's this idea that I, you know, me, that's the kind of central idea of sin. That is the idea that I'm self-sufficient, I can do everything, I know everything, I'm better than God. J.C. Ryle kind of writes his definition of sin as being that it's thinking or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. So in short, it's kind of like what 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, it's lawlessness. So sin is just a complete contradiction, a complete opposite direction from what God's law, what God's character, what God's will kind of wants for our lives. And that's essentially what's happened here with David. Kind of, he has gone past and in a total opposite direction from how God has led him thus so far. I mean, after this point, David is really kind of this perfect example of a man that was after God's heart. And God declares this actually in the scriptures. And he was, a real model of, I guess, what we should also be aspiring to in terms of somebody that was walking closely with God, whose heart was beating in line with God, and therefore, whatever his actions were in line with God's will. So this idea of being ignorant just doesn't excuse it from being sin. But you can also see from this passage from Romans 2nd 7 chapter 12 that there's a huge cost here to sin also, isn't it? So David became an adulterer, a murderer. The baby that was born to him in Bathsheba died. And for a year, this intimacy with God was injured. So as he was hiding with the sin within his heart, that same closeness of God was destroyed. And it kind of went beyond that. So in fact, in Matthew chapter 1, where it kind of records the genealogy of Jesus, it records, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So this idea that actually it was going to leave a blot on David's record pretty much throughout history. And we also know that there was real implications. There was a real cost to David's family. Without going to all the details of it, kind of thing, but there was real strife. So, you know, ended up with sons kind of engaging in rape and incest, people backstabbing each other. Even the son that David loved kind of thing would would essentially backstab him for the throne. So there was real strife as a result of it. There was a huge cost that he didn't count on. And I suppose it goes back to this idea that actually with sin, it kind of snowballs. So once that first bit happens, you know, that bit where he did not keep to his responsibility of being a king, it then leads to the thought, he embraces the thought, he commits the sin, and then it leads to committing of other sins. And I guess that sometimes happens with us. I can certainly identify that, you know, it could be a white lie first, and then you got to tell other lies to kind of cover up that, and it might mean then having jealousy because actually, you know, because of the lies, you didn't get what you know you want. So that idea of snowballing is really quite characteristic of sin. But notice David's response here at the end of chapter 12. So immediately after he recognizes that Nathan's talking about him in this little story, he says to him in response, quite simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's quite profound. So if you think about it, this is in David's court. There's lots of other people hearing this. This is not a private conversation. And actually, in his role as king, in his position as king, he could have done a lot of other consequences. He could have told Nathan to keep quiet. He could have asked somebody to take Nathan away. He could have ordered Nathan to die because, you know, for whatever made up reason. And he chose not to. He chose to face up to this year-long shame and this year-long guilt, probably, and say, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we read in Psalm 51, which we're going to look at later, a real heartfelt prayer to God, acknowledging his sin and him wanting to turn back to God. And I guess that's the same with us, actually. We also have a way back to God through Jesus' death and resurrection. In Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm going to stop doing this. Clement, can we go to Jeremiah 2? Yeah. So this is God saying, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And I think this is an insight to how God views sin. We think about sin as this violation of God's law, and it certainly is. But also, I think that God is saying here that actually you've chosen something that is not great, that you've chosen something that is far less full and far less it's something that will give you what you really want, that joy that you're searching for. Through this, instead of choosing me, the stream or fountain of living waters, you've then decided to go and, you know, and dig a cistern. You know, it's a kind of a well, a kind of hole in the ground to fill up with your own water. And not only that, but a kind of broken cistern. So, you know, this idea that actually it can't really hold the water; it's just going to seep into the ground anyway. So instead of kind of, you know, this ever-flowing, almost bountiful, no-ending kind of supply of living water, you've decided to choose something poorer. So I'm going to try an object lesson of this, and I've stolen this from Francis Chan. But this is my wallet. Terence, would you trade everything in your wallet for everything in my wallet? There's something completely valuable in here, kind of thing. It is very valuable. You can't modify any of the contents of your wallet just now, kind of thing. It is a trade, a direct trade. But no questions asked, kind of thing. Yeah, I'm promising you that there's something valuable in there. And if we trade, I will, you know, not take it back from you at all. I can see he's undecided. Exactly, yes, yeah. He's looking very longingly at it, kind of thing. Oh, see, you're taking things out already, kind of thing. Okay. How can I ask, was there a substantial amount of cash in there?
There's no cash.
Pick the wrong example, kind of thing.
when,
sorry, where's Juni? Oh, there she is, right. Okay. Yeah. I've also taken out all my cash. But I left my Tesco cards, which, you know, I think it's got some points in it. Anyway, object lesson failed. When Francis Chan did this, he got $200 American for an empty wallet kind of thing, which is incredible. All right, okay. But the object lesson was this idea that, you know, instead of the fountain of living water, you're kind of going for broken systems. This idea that you're trading something for something that is in thought valuable, but actually you might then find out has no value. And that's you kind of trading everything that you have. And that's this idea of sin that God gets, I guess, quite aggrieved by this, that actually we're trading, you know, for something that is pretty worthless. It might look pretty good, and okay, my wallet's probably not the most, you know, it's not gold, gilt edge or anything like that, but this thing that looks pretty good at the start. But then actually over time, he knows that this is a poorer alternative to the joy and peace that he offers. So this idea that actually with David, he kind of traded it because of that one thought that, you know, that kind of, I'm going to go for this now. Not knowing that actually it would just end up and snowball. And in fact, you might think that if he knew what those consequences were, if he knew that it would end up with him being a murderer, that maybe that would have kind of stopped his actions. But that isn't how it happens with sin, isn't it? We kind of get tempted with a little bit. And that might be fueled by deceit and lies also by the enemy. And then it snowballs into something much bigger. Go on to the next slide. It's Romans 6. And in Romans 6, Paul addresses this idea of, should we continue sinning now that we have Christ? Now that we have been convicted of sin and have come and now have a relationship with Jesus, do we go on sinning? So it reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. For the death he died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, to those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And now that we are children of God, now that we have been adopted, now that we've been saved from the slavery that sin would have us under, we can now identify with Christ. Basically, the summary of this passage is that Christ is in us now. We live with Christ. And because of that, we are dead to sin just like Christ defeated sin. So through Jesus' death, with sin dying to that, and then him being resurrected, and being victorious over the power of sin, we too share in that. So we too share in us no longer being bound by the laws of sin. We're no longer bound by this idea that just because we've done that one lie, we need to lie again. That we have filled our thoughts with an impure kind of image, therefore we must act on that. That we see the opportunity for, I don't know, easily lifting something from university or work and no one will know kind of thing, that we need to act on that. That because somebody's made us angry and nobody can see it, we can think angry thoughts against that person or try and find a way to exact our revenge. We are no longer bound by the slavery of that, by the power to kind of hold on to that. But that we are now dead to that sin. We are living with Christ and we are free. So it says that at the end, for sin will no longer have dominion over you, but since you are no longer under law, but under grace. So through grace, through Jesus' work on the cross, this idea that we have received this gift freely, that we didn't need to work for it, we can now claim the same power over the kind of power of sin. We no longer are bound by that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. I can't find my last page. My last page isn't here. Give me a second. I shall find 1 Peter chapter 1. Unless somebody wants to read that out. Somebody at 1 Peter? I think we're up to 15. Yeah, okay. So just reading from verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So we are no longer held by the power that comes from the sin of our forefathers, that idea that actually that sin that Adam and Eve committed, that actually then means that all of us, like Romans says in chapter 6, that, you know, we are, Romans chapter 3, that we, you know, all of us have fallen short from the glory of God. That actually now that we have Jesus's grace through his work, we no longer have to conform to that anymore. We can be self-controlled. We can set our hope fully on the grace. We can just focus on him. So last slide, in Galatians chapter 2, says that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ lives in us. Now, that power lives in us. That same power that was shown on the cross now lives in us. So as we go forward and think about, I guess, and be convicted by the kind of potential sin or the kind of sense that we're still struggling with this, just remember that he lives in us. And so the worship team want to come up. I'm just going to read Psalm 51, which is essentially David's prayer after he realizes his sin before Nathan. So, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. So, Father, as we come to praise and worship you, we hear from your word, Lord, that we do this in falsehood if we come before you, knowing full well that you've convicted us of sin in our lives. So we pray that as David's example, that as you bring this to mind, that through your spirit you convict our spirit, Lord, of turning from you, from walking in complete kind of in an opposite direction, Lord, from your will and your character. We pray, Father, that our response will be like David's, that it will be, I have sinned, Lord, and I ask for your forgiveness. So create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within us. Help us, Lord, to just understand and appreciate and know fully, Lord, the joy of your salvation. And that it's a poor trade, Lord, that sin is just a poor alternative, Lord, for the fullness of joy and the fountain of living water, Lord, that you are and that you so freely want to offer us. So, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us and for Jesus coming and obeying your will, that through his death and resurrection, we have a way to you, that we can come before you and be confident in our new status, our new image, that we are your sons, that we are brothers together with Jesus and sisters together with Jesus, that we are righteous, Lord, before you because Christ's blood covers us. So, Father, I pray now for all of us, for brothers and sisters, that even if we're feeling the pain and the heavy burden, Lord, of shame or guilt, that you will cause us to look to you, to be at the foot of your cross and claim, Lord, that power over the power of sin, that it no longer enslaves us, but that we have a better way through you. I pray for those that are hurting and struggling, Lord, with sin that recurs and they find that it's almost just really difficult to kind of get out of that bind or that downward spiral. And we just ask, Lord, for your intervention to bring it to light, Lord, just like you did with David, that you will expose that so that we can then turn to you again. So, Father, thank you that Christ is in us, that we can lay claim to that same power, Lord, that he has now over sin's dominion. Father, minister to us, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen.